In Mark 3, John warns the scribes about the unforgivable sin. Is there anything more terrifying than the thought that a sin could be unforgivable? Is it possible you have committed the unforgivable sin? If not, why did Jesus warn us about it? But if so, what is it about that sin that makes it unforgivable?
Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. Here's your host, Dr. D. Richard Ferguson.
So the verdict of Jesus' family is he's delusional. And then he lays that right alongside another verdict. So let's look at the next verdict, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. They're saying Jesus is inhabited by not just a demon, but the king of demons, Satan himself. Their conclusion is, he's so evil that it's not even enough to say that he has a demon. He's got to have the king of demons in him. You just feel the hatred when they crank it up to that level. And by the way, if you get your power from the devil, that's sorcery, which carries the death penalty in the law of God. So they can't just say he's crazy. They can't just agree with Jesus' family and say he's crazy, because they're trying to explain his ability to cast out demons, right? And his miraculous ability. Being crazy doesn't help you walk on water, right? It might help you try, but it won't help you succeed. They're trying to explain his power, and so their conclusion is the worst possible conclusion. He's as evil as he can possibly be. And as embarrassing as it might be, the gospel writers go ahead and tell us these things. And they're not embarrassed to do it, because the question of who Jesus is already settled in verse 1 of the book. He already told us, Son of God, that's settled. The issue now is just how is everybody going to respond to that information? How are they going to respond to Jesus? And the issue, and however you respond, tells you, when various different people respond to Jesus in various ways, that tells us nothing about Jesus and everything about those people in their hearts. Now, we're going to see how Jesus responds back to them. And he has a very strong response to both groups, family and scribes. Both responses are strong, but they're different responses because they're different conclusions. The people back then, sometimes people think, oh, people back then were so simplistic. They just, every time they saw mental illness, they just assumed it was a demon. And that's where demonization came from. No, they were sophisticated. They would distinguish between mental illness, demon. If someone's crazy or they're demonized, those are two different things. It's the people today that are so simplistic and unsophisticated that they lump everything into mental illness category. And they ignore the issue of evil, good and evil, because they don't want to talk about that. How does Jesus respond? Well, he responds first to the scribes because, again, his family hasn't even arrived yet. Jesus' response to the scribes is absolutely devastating. He crushes their argument. First, he crushes their argument with logic. And then he issues this blistering warning against them. He issues one of the most chilling, frightening warnings in the whole Bible in response to their assessment. Now that you've arrived at this conclusion of me, let me just tell you what the consequences are of arriving at that conclusion. Now that you've made it, listen to this. Verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Not many verses in the Bible scarier than that one, right? There's a lot of controversy, a lot of confusion, very hard statement. It's hard because the rest of the Bible makes it sound like God will forgive anything. Any sin, right? In fact, that's what he says in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 should really be one of the most comforting verses in the whole Bible. He says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. And in the Greek, he emphasizes the word blasphemy. All the blasphemies with which men blaspheme will be forgiven. Now, don't just skip over verse 28. It's crucial to understand the vastness of God's promise of forgiveness in Scripture. The Bible presents forgiveness as something that's really close to the core of the nature of God, who he is. Now, of course, that's conditional. He doesn't automatically forgive. You have to come to Christ. You have to have faith so that Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. But where there is faith in Christ, there is always total forgiveness. So when people find out that there is a sin that is unforgivable, here's a big question. What is it? And typically, our natural thing is to think it must be whatever the worst sin is. I mean, it must be something just really despicable, really bad. You do something really, really, really bad, that's unforgivable. Because that's the way human beings are. Is that what the unforgivable sin is? You just do something especially evil? People think that, and they're haunted by something. Because, you know, most people have something in their past that they're like, man, that might have come up to the line. What do you suppose the worst sin could be that you could commit? I don't know what the worst one could be, but I'm thinking murdering the Son of God's got to be up there. What could you do worse than that? Murder the Son of God on a cross. That seems to me like really bad. Is that unforgivable? What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them. Luke 23:34. No sin is so evil that it can't be forgiven. No sin is so evil that it's unforgivable. No sin. Other people say, well, how many? I've just sinned so much. I've failed so many times. I've gone back to that sin so often. But that can't be it either. Because remember in Luke 7 when the sinful woman came and anointed Jesus and he says her many sins have been forgiven. And then what does he say? He says the result, the fact that she had so many sins means she loves much. Because he who has been forgiven much loves much. So the volume of her sins didn't make her unforgivable at all. It just helped her love him more when she was forgiven. So it can't be sin that's just bad enough. It can't be sin that's numerous enough. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. John 6:37. And in 1 John 1:7, it says the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. All sin. Verse 9, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible is a record of God forgiving incestuous drunks like Noah, pagans and adulterers like Abraham, prostitutes like Rahab, murderers and liars like David, Christ deniers like Peter, moral wretches like Matthew, and violent blasphemers like Paul. All forgiven. All forgiven. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. God is so incredibly forgiving that that's actually one of the offenses of the gospel. The fact that God forgives that much, for a lot of folks, that's too much. God is too forgiving. There are some people who reject Christianity because they say, I cannot believe in a religion where Hitler could have repented on his deathbed and gone to heaven. Which he could have. If Hitler would have repented of his sin and turned to Christ the moment before he died, he would not have been punished for one single one of his sins. Every last one would have been canceled, put on Christ. He would have enjoyed eternal blessedness in heaven forever. Hitler. That's too much forgiveness for a lot of people to even swallow. God's forgiveness is vast beyond our ability to even comprehend. If you think you're beyond God's forgiveness, that's not humility. All that is minimizing the cross. Right? What he did on the cross. What you're saying is, Jesus, you didn't suffer enough. That was a nice effort that you made on the cross, but it falls short in my case. What kind of blasphemy would that be? No matter what you've done, I assure you, your sins are no match for the cross. However, there is one sin that is unforgivable. And if that frightens you, good. Because that's exactly what Jesus intended to do with this verse. There's no question in my mind, he intended this to be frightening. And I say that because I was so disappointed this week when I listened to a lot of sermons on this. I listened to sermon after sermon after sermon on this passage, and almost every one of them downplayed this warning. Don't worry, don't worry. If you're worried about the sin, don't worry. You're fine. You haven't committed the unpardonable sin. You couldn't commit it if you wanted to. And they go on to define it in ways that just make it basically innocuous. something that you, a lot of preachers say that all the unforgivable sin is rejecting Christ. That's all it is. Well, it can't be. Every Christian has been forgiven of that sin, right? All of us were Christ rejectors before we accepted Him. That's not unforgivable. All you have to do is repent and you're forgiven. And so they say, no. It's if you die rejecting Christ. But that doesn't work either. All sin is unforgivable if you die without Christ.
Yeah, signing it, that's a statement.
It's true that it was on the occasion of these people assigning what Jesus did to the devil, and it was from the Holy Spirit, and they assigned it to the devil, and then He warns them about the unforgivable sin. But I wouldn't limit the definition of the unforgivable sin to just that. I mean, I don't want to come up with a system where you say, if somebody isn't very educated and knowledgeable, and they say, oh, I was going to have a picnic, and the devil made it rain. And it turns out the Holy Spirit made it rain. Now they're doomed for eternal hell forever because they just goofed up. They didn't understand. I think there's more to it. The rest of the passages about the unforgivable sin fill in the gaps of our knowledge to where we see it's not any kind of mistakenly attributing the works of the Spirit to the devil. Others will say, well, unbelief is the unforgivable sin, but it's only unforgivable while it persists. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus' words here are meaningless. The unforgivable sin is a sin that's unforgivable, but only while it remains unforgiven. But then after it's forgiven, then it's not unforgivable anymore. That's the exact same thing as saying nothing, except it's way more syllables. Others say that this is a sin that could only be committed when Jesus was walking on the earth. Now that He's gone, you can't even commit this sin anymore. But I think they forget. This is not the blasphemy. Jesus says He'll forgive blasphemy against the Son, not against the Holy Spirit. Is the Spirit still around in our day? Yeah, Spirit's still alive and well, and He's active even in this age. And I could go on and on with this, but I think it's enough to say this. If the Lord Jesus Christ issues a strong warning, if He's sitting there saying, watch out, be on your guard, watch it, beware of this, this is a real danger, be alert, don't fall into this. If you do, there's this huge consequence. And He's saying that, and some preacher comes along and says, don't sweat it. Doesn't apply to you, don't worry about it, don't worry about it. You don't have to take that warning to heart. Beware of that preacher. There's a reason why the warnings in the Bible are in the Bible. And it's not so that we can ignore them, or disregard them, or downplay them. Beware of any preacher that tells you that you don't have to beware. Jesus prefaced this warning by saying, I tell you the truth. Literally, amen. That's the first thing in this sentence. Amen. Do you know that Jesus is the only person in the Bible who ever says amen to His own words? No one else does that. It's always a response to someone else's words. Why does He say that? Everything Jesus said is important, but when He starts out with amen, then it's supremely important, and you better take it to heart. This is serious. All right, so what is the unforgivable sin? Turn to Numbers 15. I think the reason why so many people have struggled with the concept of the unforgivable sin is because they don't understand that there's several other passages of the Scripture that talk about it. If we look at these other passages, it becomes more and more clear. The unforgivable sin is spoken of numerous places in the Bible, and it starts in Numbers 15, verse 30. This is the first one. The previous verse talks about forgivable sin. If you sin, the NIV says unintentionally, if you sin that way, then you can be, there's a sacrifice for that, you can be forgiven. But verse 30, but anyone who sins defiantly, literally that's with an upraised fist, blasphemes Yahweh, and that person must be cut off from His people. So, sin with an upraised fist, that's our first clue of what the unforgivable sin is. In the modern vernacular, that you might use the phrase, in your face sinning, just in God's face. Now, flip over to Deuteronomy 29:18. Make sure there's no man or woman whose heart turns away from Yahweh our God. Verse 19, when such a person thinks, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way, this will bring disaster. Yahweh will never be willing to forgive him. That's the unforgivable sin, right? He'll never be forgiven. If he just persists in going his own way, say, oh, I'll be fine. I can keep going my own way and I'll be fine. So, all that to say, the unforgivable sin is nothing new. God warned his people about it from the very beginning. So let me ask you this. Has anyone ever committed this sin? Yes. Eli's sons did. In their defiant desecration of the temple, God said in 1 Samuel 3:14 that their sin could never be atoned for by any sacrifice. So they did it. No sacrifice could cover their sin. So Jesus isn't coming up with this concept out of the blue. This is a biblical, it's right out of the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus does reveal something new about it here. What he reveals that's new is this. He reveals that the reason the unforgivable sin is unforgivable is because of the fact that it's committed against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that enables the human heart to understand truth and accept it. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Spirit enables you to receive it and accept it. When the Spirit does that, and He enables you to absorb it, and you still resist, if that continues long enough, what will happen is the Holy Spirit will finally withdraw from you, and there will be no more possibility of repenting for you, because the human heart cannot repent without enablement by the Spirit. You can't just do it yourself. Without the Spirit helping you, you'll never repent. So as soon as the Spirit withdraws, you're done. And that's why Jesus calls it an eternal sin. If you go back to Mark 3 now, a lot of people miss this when they're studying about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and they're saying, what is it? He calls it an eternal sin. That's a key. Verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. That's why it can't be forgiven, because it's the sin that never ends. It's the sin that never ends. It never ends because you cut yourself off from the only thing that can bring a sin to an end, namely repentance. See, when you sin, when you commit any sin, no matter what it is, when you commit a sin, even if it's just something you do it and it's over, like you steal something and then you're done, you're still committing that sin all the way until you finally repent. So if you steal something at 3 o'clock on a Wednesday and you don't repent until 3 o'clock the next day, you've been in that state of sin for 24 hours. But when you cut yourself off from the Holy Spirit altogether so that you can't repent, then you never will repent, which means that your sin is eternal. It never ends. Now, we're warned about this sin repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. There was a group of people in chapter 6 who committed this sin. They had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit had come inside them, shined His light, and then they still, even after that, they turned away. And the text says it is impossible for that group to ever be brought back to repentance. They can't repent. So Hebrews 6 gives us insight into why the unforgivable sin is unforgivable. It's because of rejection of the Holy Spirit means they can't repent. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 6:4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, there's the enlightenment, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the miracles of the coming age, and have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. Now, some people try to make that hypothetical, and they say, if they fall away, because that's what the NIV says, if. There's no if in the Greek. It's just another item in the list. And they have fallen away. They fell away. This happened. And they can never be brought back to repentance. Hebrews 10 warns about the same thing, and it uses language. We know this is talking about the unforgivable sin. It uses language right out of Numbers 15, that Numbers 15 passage where it all started. So look at verse 26, Hebrews 10, 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. Okay, just like with Eli's household, no sacrifice for sin can cover it. It's unforgivable. But only fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You see where he says deliberately in verse 26? If we sin, go on sinning deliberately? Very interesting words. The opposite of the word in Numbers 15, 29, where it talked about the sin that can be forgiven. Remember, that was translated in the English unintentional. Sins that are non-defiant. Non-defiant sins against the Holy Spirit can be forgiven. But once you lift your fist and harden your heart to the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, and that continues long enough, you get to the point where no sacrifice remains for your sin, and it can never be forgiven because you'll never repent. And now you're the permanent enemy of God, Hebrews 10 says, and you'll receive nothing but judgment and raging fire. That word deliberately in verse 26 is the opposite of the word in Numbers of sin that can be forgiven. I heard one preacher say this sin is exceedingly rare. Bible doesn't say it's rare. I don't know of any place in Scripture that would suggest that. In fact, I think that there are signs that this sin has been committed in numerous places in the Bible. We know it happened to Eli's household. It sure seems to me like Judas committed this sin. Years with Jesus, and still it won't penetrate? What's going to penetrate Judas' heart if years with Jesus won't do it? Pharaoh hardened his heart so many times, to the point where God started to harden it. Remember? And if God is hardening your heart, how is it ever going to be softened? We're going to see later in the book of Mark that Herod's heart, I think, was impenetrable. It says he liked to listen to the preaching of John the Baptist, but he wouldn't accept the message. He never accepted it. He never repented. He just liked to listen to it. And so when Jesus finally appears before Herod, Jesus has nothing to say to him. Seems to me like Herod missed his opportunity. And Acts 7, where Stephen preaches this whole long sermon to the Sanhedrin, the people that had just killed Jesus. He preaches this big long sermon, and then you wait for some conclusion. Therefore, repent. He doesn't ever call them to repentance. He doesn't tell them, therefore, anything. He just says, he gets to the end of the sermon, he says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's the end of the sermon. And so they stoned him to death. They had gotten so hard there to the point of always resisting the Spirit. It seems to me like this unforgivable sin is actually fairly common. In fact, and I'll just close with this, I'd go so far to say that this sin exists in embryonic form in all of us. It really does. We all resist the Holy Spirit to some degree, don't we? You're reading your Bible, you're listening to a sermon or whatever, praying, and God's light begins to shine in your mind, and the Spirit touches your heart with that tug of conviction. Holy Spirit is testifying to your heart, saying, yeah, this is true, this is for you, I want you to get this. You need to respond to that. The Holy Spirit's doing that. But if it's truth I don't want to accept, it's a response that I don't want to make, I don't want to do, I don't want to make this change in my life, I don't want to face it, what do? I start to resist the Holy Spirit's tug. Usually just by ignoring it, right? Spirit's tugging at my heart with conviction, I'm like, I'm going to turn on the TV. You know, just like, whatever, yeah, whatever, and I'm going to go check Facebook. That is, I believe, the embryonic form. It's not the unforgivable sin in the full-blown form, but it's the beginning of it. It's the seed of it. It's where it starts. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit, in His mercy, will keep pressing and keep giving you more chances. Keep tugging harder, shaking you, giving you more and more chances to repent. But if I keep resisting, then each time I do that, the resisting will get easier and easier. And finally, in order to get rid of that nagging conviction altogether, I'll cross the line and start calling it evil. I'll call that tugging evil. He'll shine light into my heart and I'll call it darkness. I'll say, that's darkness. And I'll become hostile against it. Like the people in Isaiah 5 who called evil good and good evil. I'll come to the point where I can explain everything away. And no amount of evidence will ever be able to convince me. I've got an answer for everything. My heart becomes impenetrable. It exists in all of us, and we all have to be alert to it. That's why we're given the warning. Now, if you're worried that you might have committed the unforgivable sin, I'm not going to sit here and assure you that you haven't, because I don't know that, but I will say this. If you want to know for sure, if you just want to be safe and you want to know for sure that you haven't, just repent. Just repent. Then as soon as you repent, then I can assure you with 100% confidence you are 100% forgiven. If you repent, all your sins are forgiven. You're cleansed from all unrighteousness. We saw that. And if you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, that means nothing you have done in the past is unforgivable. So just repent. And you're safe. Once you've repented, the past is no longer an issue. The issue is the present and the future. Satan always wants you to think the past is the issue. It's not. It's the present and the future. And that's the concern of the book of Hebrews. Three different times in the book of Hebrews, he says, in two chapters, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. When you hear it, don't resist the Spirit. That's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, is to get that message across. The unforgivable sin doesn't start with calling Jesus satanic. It starts with little moments of resisting the Spirit. No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to accept that. And Hebrews has these warnings. If you've ever studied the book of Hebrews, you know, it has these warnings sprinkled all through the book, right? They climax in chapter 10. But as they go through, they get more and more extreme. They start small, and then they build and build and build. And I read you the big one in chapter 10 about the impossibility of forgiveness and judgment and raging fire and all that. That's the last one. But listen to the first one. Listen to the first warning, verse 1 of chapter 2. Hebrews 2:1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift. That's how it starts. Just not hard-hearted, stiff neck, rebellion, upraised fist. It doesn't start there. It starts with just drifting. Nothing is easier than drifting. Right? Nothing. The picture there is Christ is like an island in a river. And we're like fish that have to swim upstream in order to stay by Christ. And you have to keep swimming. You have to keep going against the current that we're in. This world is just a current pulling us away from Jesus. And all you have to do to get far from Jesus Christ is stop swimming. Just drift. The current will take you from there. The sin in our own hearts, the world we live in, the devil will take you from there. And so he just starts out Hebrews by saying, just don't drift. So today and tomorrow, if you hear his voice, do not resist it. Welcome it. Submit to it. Obey it. And where needed, repent. And if you do that, you will never fall into the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Is there any area in your life where you've been resisting the Holy Spirit's influence? Have you been swimming hard against the current, or have you been drifting? Do a check of your heart and ask yourself, do I take Christ's warnings seriously?
Thank you for listening. If you found today's episode edifying, why not share it with a friend? A simple post on social media can change a person's day. This season, the Food for Your Soul podcast features excerpts from our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. Over 130 expository sermons covering every verse. You can find those and hundreds of other sermons for free download on drichardferguson.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.